This sermon series on the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, has been entitled, Why a Sovereign God is Crucial in Difficult Times. If you've been with us, you realize that's the way that I have been closing. That is my reflection, is bouncing off from that. I'm beginning with it today. Because Paul's instruction was addressing the trying nature of life in the first century. And I would offer up that I don't think it's any less trying in the 21st century, as we see. You know, there's no question, I don't know there anyone would contend that we live in difficult times. All you have to do, and I challenge you this, is sit through 30 minutes of nightly news. Where bad after bad after bad after bad is portrayed in living color. It's an experience in shock and discomfort. I can't barely make it through 30 minutes, even with the sports, because you just feel so overwhelmed. Such disturbing reports, first of our economy, with skyrocketing inflation, gasoline prices at a record high. The pump that you see over here, I don't know if you could see it, that's from Los Angeles a couple weeks ago. Their regular was $5.99. I heard it was over $6 the past week. Now, it isn't that way everywhere. Dave just drove in the last 24 or 36 hours from Florida up through Michigan. And what did you say in Georgia? It was 3-something?
Lowest I saw was 3.89.
Okay, so it's still in the threes. And at the circle, the roundabout in Coopersville right now, it's 5.19, 5.17. We clearly are living in a day when prices are out of control. There's shortages. Baby formula. Have you ever heard of that? You know, most of us wouldn't be concerned about that, except we've got a 9-year-old baby in our family. And fortunately, our daughter-in-law, Kat, got involved through her work with something called a family plan, and she's getting Epomil. But other ones are difficult to get. Baby formula. Over the last 2 years, had you in your life ever gone to a grocery store and saw an empty shelf? Let alone toilet paper, or things, unpredictable things. They call it the supply chain. Everybody points to somebody else as the reason why. We see help wanted signs everywhere. There's a lack of initiative in our workforce. Minimum wage is as high as it's ever been. My very first job, when I was 14 years old, I made 75 cents an hour. Now, a teenager can go to McDonald's and make $15 an hour. That was what my entire paycheck was as a kid. Now, maybe I'm starting to sound old. I think I sound like my dad right now. But it's the truth of the matter, isn't it? You know, and you could think about what is the cheapest that you saw the gallon of gas. And some people say, I saw 19 cents a gallon back in the day. And would you ever thought that there would be a 5 in front of that? There's issue with key components and parts in manufacturing. Have you driven by 96 by Benton Baker lately? It looks like a ghost town there. There's no cars there, you know, because of the supply chain. Trying to buy cars right now, there's no deals because there's no cars. How could that be? Unrest and violence is the worst part of it. Pick a particular location in the United States. Buffalo, New York. Uvalde, Texas. And what do you think of? You think of the news. You think about some crazy person going into a grocery store with a gun. You think about some crazy teenager going into a Texas classroom and killing 19 grade school age kids. With the intent of destroying human life. You know, that one hit close to home. I spent 32 years in a classroom. Ann and Dave are both educators. Grandson Tanner is going to kindergarten this fall. And you think about it and you think, should there be any place safer than a grocery store or an elementary school? What's going on in our world? You know, since COVID was identified early in the spring of 2020, it brought a term into our vocabulary called pandemic. You probably had not heard that term before. Maybe Randy V had, being, you know, he worked in medical, maybe Annie, but pandemic here. And places of worship have really taken it on the chin. I have talked to a very rare pastor who says their church flourished in the last 2 years. Because when the quarantine hit and we were told for the safety of the elderly and those with pre-existing conditions and the young that we should not be by each other, we did that, we complied. But a lot of people stayed in compliance when we were meeting back here. Church attendance, active participation, service has gone down and it has stayed down. It's vital to practice regular worship. Certainly you can do it at home. But we are told the church of Christ, the body of Christ, is collective. We are all part of one body. We need to remain here together. And you know what I've noticed is that as our congregation filtered back from the whole mask thing and everything, we rarely get visitors anymore. Do you notice that? I don't know why that is. And I've talked to other pastors and they've said the same thing. You know, the result of all this, according to the Barna Christian Research Center, is that the average length of ministry for a pastor in the United States today is 3.6 years. That means that a pastor takes a church and stays there just a little over 3.5 years and they're gone. They resign and they move on or they move out. Because another startling fact is as of the 2021 survey of last year, 38% of pastors considered leaving the profession. 38% of pastors who were pastoring a church for about 3.5 years are already considering leaving for a variety of tensions and pressures. Sometimes it's, we got to go, we got to do this, we got to have all this, we got to have all these things. Or simply, it's just the demands. And I'm not saying poor, pitiful me. I'm just quoting this by saying there is a trickle-down factor, and pastors are seen as a role in Scripture as that of a shepherd tending a flock. That's the way I look at you. You are my flock. You are my spiritual family. But sometimes the pastors have so many black sheep in their congregation that it gets so difficult to do it, and they want to be done. There's so much weight. There's so much pressure. And then there's death. Whether a pastor conducts a funeral or attends a funeral, there is a weight to it. Because you see grieving people and there's a sense of empathy. I wasn't always the most empathetic person. That's one of the things that God has brought to me in the last 20 years is a sense of empathy. And you see hurting people and it weighs on you. And it gets heavy. Now, you know, with all these things that I've started with here, you can go to the political arena and you say the hows and the whys of how we got here today. And you know, I'm not here to start a partisan debate saying, those people did that, the liberals did that, no, the conservatives did this and this and this. And did you hear that this candidate for the Republican Michigan was tied in with that January 6th and he just got arrested at his home? And all of these things back and forth, that's not why we're here. Because Scripture gives a different reason than politics. Deeper and far more nefarious to bring out the discontent, the violence, the abuse, the addictions that plague this world. Not just the United States, the entire world. And it stems back to Genesis 3, the fall in the garden, when the serpent came to Eve. That is the core issue of my ongoing Light and Darkness series, which we're going to be returning to, where we were working through the first 5 books of the Bible to understand the foundation of the nation of Israel and this cosmic battle between light and darkness, between good and evil. We're in a spiritual battle of cosmic proportions, and the earth is ground zero. And the results are erupting up in human faces. So take your Bibles, if you will, please, to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. This is an affirmation of exactly what I've just contended. Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." There was a line from one of the songs that says, "Ask Jesus for his power." Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. In verses 10 and 11, Paul promptly defines the nature of the battle that we're in and the appropriate response of believers. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." If you had not figured it out today, I'm going to tell you in plain words that as human beings, we are far outmatched by our opponents. So it's essential that we tap into the mighty power of the Lord. The Greek is kratos, which means might, force, the strength, unimaginable strength of God. That's the strength of God that empowered Jesus during his earthly ministry to teach and to heal, to do miracles. It was the resurrection power that we celebrated just a couple months ago when Jesus was raised from the tomb in life. It was the power of the ascension where God called the Son to sit at his right hand to mediate for us. And he will eventually judge the earth. And Paul says that power, that strength is available to us. Did you know that? Have you ever felt powerless? You shouldn't. Now how do we do that? We put on the power by putting on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Recall that Paul said here he was an ambassador in chains. He was in prison. He was chained to a Roman soldier, a royal guard. So he was very familiar with the formidable equipment that a soldier wore. And he says, put on the full armor of God. There is a personal responsibility for us to put it on. And this passage reminded me, because I will confess to you that I've gotten lax with this. You think, okay, I pray and I read and I study and I do this and this and this. And then you hit something that's bigger than you and you go, God, help me out. And he goes, did you put the armor on? That's something you should pray every day because you don't know when the attacks are going to come. He says, put the armor on. We should wear it like a soldier. A soldier doesn't wait until they're being attacked. They're quickly, wait a minute, I got to put... No, you put it on ahead of time. The full armor of God means there's no human weapons that is going to stand against our foes. You know, all over the news, the ARs and these, you know, assault rifles and automatic weapons and everything that they talk down on. They are not going to do a bit of good against the enemies that we have. So that we can stand against the devil's scheme. Stand means to hold fast, to endure. Because we have a crafty enemy. The Greek here is diabolos. Diabolos, the devil, means a slanderer, a traitor, an adversary. And you know what? He seeks our destruction. As soon as God calls you from dark to light and you become a Christian, you become a target. You have a target on your chest and your back for the devil to take aim for. And he wants you either dead or ineffective until we pass into glory. That's the reality of what Paul is saying here. We don't have a nice enemy. There's no Geneva Convention. There is no attacks that are outside his wiles. He goes on in verse 12. Paul says, our primary battle here is not of human origin. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The word flesh in Greek is sarx. That is a common word and it has many different meanings. It can mean our human frame. It can mean our skin. Or it can mean our sin nature. There's many different meanings of sarx. Here he's talking about physicalness. We have a physical body. And you know, and it seems sometimes that our core issue really is with people. When we run into difficult people, we run into hostile people, destructive people, and we think, yeah, they're the problem. Paul says, no, they're not the problem. They may be the results of the problem, but they are not the problem. He says it's not flesh and blood that we war against, but against the rulers, against the authorities and the powers of this dark world. And remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. It means that every one of us is born in the darkness. And God has to call us out of light. Every person is underneath that, and they don't know it. Last week it said, and we looked in Romans chapter 6, and it says you're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Those people are in bondage to the evil one, and they don't even know it. They're being influenced. These malevolent spiritual beings are holding these people captive. You see in the news, I saw in a recent press conference with our president, he talked about the gun issues and he talked about mental health. Is mental health a reality? I'll say absolutely it is. People suffer depression. People suffer bipolar, schizophrenia, and there's diseases like that of the mind. Christians acknowledge that, but non-Christians have a hard time acknowledging that there are another reason for some of these behaviors besides mental illness. And that is they are being manipulated by the forces of evil. They go, no, that doesn't exist. I don't even believe in the devil. That's the devil's best lie, is to say I don't exist, because then there's the puppet master. And there is a hierarchy of demonic forces. For the people that were in my Sunday school class during the study of the book of Daniel, this is going to be familiar. But in Daniel chapter 10, this is one of the most startling passages about the spirit world that I have ever read. I go back to it, and every time I read it, it makes my skin tingle. Daniel in chapter 10 had been, chapter 9 had been praying for the nation of Israel. And it says he goes out and he's by the Tigris River. He's up in Babylon. And he says, I looked, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Ephah's around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice was like the sound of a multitude. Have you ever been in an arena? Have you ever been in a big stadium and had people in the sound of a multitude? That's that single angelic being's voice. This is an amazing being of God, a messenger sent by God. He says, I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. The people that were with Daniel just ran in terror. So I was left alone gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless. The presence of this mighty angelic being literally sucked the life out of Daniel. He was laying flat on his face in the dirt. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me. It set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, "Daniel, you who are highly exalted, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up." Stand! That's what Paul's saying. Stand! Stand up! "For I have now been sent to you." And when he has said this, I stood up trembling. He says, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind and your understanding to humble yourself before God, your words were heard and I have come in response to them." Now, here is the key part. This mighty angelic being says, "But the prince of the Persian Empire, the Persian kingdom, resisted me for 21 days. This heavenly messenger was sent by God to answer Daniel in a vision, and there was a demonic force, a demonic prince who oversaw the Persian Empire, who was a world empire at that time. This demonic force was powerful enough that he could resist God's messenger for 3 weeks. Run that through your head. Then Michael the archangel, one of the chief princes of heaven, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." This is the kind of being that we're talking about here. This is extremely powerful stuff. Highly formidable power. He says, "And against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Paul sums up the expanse of evil by saying, there are spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Not in heaven, but in everywhere else. Paul described the devil, Satan, in Ephesians chapter 2 by saying he's the prince of the power of the air. He controls, his presence is everywhere around this earth to contaminate the world that God once deemed good, to bring chaos and pain and despair. That's who we're fighting against. In verses 13 through 15, Paul repeats his core instruction. He says, "Therefore put on the full armor of God." In case you forgot this, from verse 10, he says, "I'm going to tell you again, put on the full armor of God. Do it regularly. So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground." Another admonishment. Christians, put on the full armor of God. You know what? You have to put on the full armor because if there's any missing piece, like a soldier with any missing piece. I remember in the beginning of Saving Private Ryan, there's a situation where they're storming Normandy Beach and a guy has got his helmet, bing, and a bullet bounces off from it and he takes off his helmet to look at it and the next shot kills him. You don't take your helmet off in battle. You have to have the full armor of God. And Paul notes with certainty, he says, when the day of evil comes. Not if the day of evil comes, but when. This is certainty. We are to have the armor of God on so that we're not surprised in an attack, an ambush. We need to be ready. Now, you know, there are some that contend that Christians are to be on the offense. I heard a Pentecostal pastor say one time, "You have to bind Satan." It doesn't say that. You cannot bind Satan. Think about the power of one of Satan's princes holding a messenger of God for 21 days. You and I are not going to bind Satan. The Greek says it's defensive. We are to be on the defensive stance that you may be able to stand your ground. If you've ever seen a movie or a reenactment of these ancient battles, the infantry would be lined up in ranks and rows, and they would be dug in with their shields like this, and the invaders would be running up there, and it's like they hit a wall because they were standing firm. That's what Paul is saying. The imagery is to stand firm. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stay on your feet. The angel said to Daniel, stand up. Get on your feet. stand firm then, to give it your all, to stand fast, to endure, to be established. Then he gets specific. He tells us what the armor is. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The first piece of spiritual armor is a belt. Paul learned this from watching the Romans. They would have a tunic on underneath and they would put a belt around it, and the belt would be the anchor of everything else they put on. It's called, the first piece is called the belt of truth. Meaning the behavior of a Christian should show honesty, integrity, faithfulness. To define our character, we have to begin with the belt of truth. If we don't tell the truth, if we don't act honestly and honorably, nothing else is going to matter. The next is with the breastplate of righteousness. That's to cover the front and the back of this vital chest area. You think about, your head is pretty important, but your heart, your lungs, your liver, your kidney, everything is in that area. The breastplate is designed to protect that. It says the breastplate of righteousness. Not our righteousness. It's the sanctified righteousness that stems from Christ's victory on the cross. Paul, in the next book, in Colossians, says, Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Christ, made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. When Satan thought he was winning. If you've ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, and you see as Jesus is carrying the cross and the devil is walking around behind the people and he's jeering, and you get this sense, ha ha, I'm going to win, I'm killing God's son. And Jesus disarmed and made a spectacle of them by the cross. It's all counterintuitive. It's not our righteousness. We stand on his righteousness. That empowers us. It justifies us. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, some people think it's the gospel, spreading the gospel, that's the moving. No, we're told to stand. Think about those soldiers. They're not going anywhere. They're dug in like this. It's talking about your footing. Your feet are fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel. We are standing on the gospel. The truth of the gospel is what we're standing on. We are standing on firm ground. We're not in mushy soil and in clay. We're not sliding around. We're dug in and we're firm. And that comes from the truth of the gospel, of knowing what Jesus has done for us. And it says the gospel of peace. Because in the midst of all that, in the midst of the storm of the battles, we can have peace in our hearts. In verses 16 and 17, Paul then includes the most important defensive weapon that we have. In addition to all this stuff that you're wearing, take up the shield of faith. A Roman shield was about 2.5 feet wide, about 30 inches by 4 feet. It was a pretty big tool. It was made of wood and it was clad often with leather. And when the design was that, it would stop a spear or it would stop arrows, and especially if you've ever seen those movies where they're taking, they light firing arrows, you know, and they're launching, and it's not bad enough to get hit with an arrow, but then the arrow is burning on top of it. The shield was designed to catch those, to stop those. The shield of faith. Why faith? Because when you see Christians fall, quite often it has to deal with a lack of faith. Wow. I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I did, but I kind of lost it. Or I don't believe the truth of the gospel because somebody told me that that wasn't true. And now I'm doubting and you waver. The shield of faith is whatever you throw at me, I'm standing firm on God's word. And everything else is going to bounce off. Finally, it says, take the helmet of salvation. The head, the mind, is often where the evil one targets. It's the helmet of salvation, of knowing you're saved, having the assurance of the Lord's calling, his adoption, his deposit of the Spirit. All that exists in the mind. Paul says in Romans 12:2, to be transformed in your thinking of your mind. That's where it is. The helmet sits on there to protect your head. The final piece of gear is the only one that's for offensive purposes. It says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You've heard this before, the sword of the Spirit. When Paul prayed for the church in Ephesians 1:17, he said that the glorious Father may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. What is the purpose of the Spirit? To give us extra wisdom, understanding, illumination, so that you may know Him better. If you're asking God for His power, you're putting on this, all of this, this spiritual warfare equipment, this armor. You have to know why you're doing it, who you're with. I recommend to you to go and review Matthew chapter 4. I did this week. Matthew chapter 4 is the temptation, the testing of Jesus by the devil. Jesus starts out in a weakened physical condition. He'd been fasting for 40 days and the devil attacks. And he goes right to Scripture and he starts quoting Scripture, misquoting Scripture. Jesus doesn't pull out a rock and throw it at him. Jesus doesn't pull out a gun and shoot at him. Jesus counters with Scripture. His sword was the Word of God spoken correctly, even when the devil twisted it. And it says, the devil left him. He couldn't do a thing. It says in Scripture, say, get behind me, Satan, with the Word of God. We need to keep our sword sharp and well-oiled. I've heard of soldiers who, in the midst of battle, their sword had become rusted into their scabbard or frozen. A sharp, well-oiled sword won't. You have one of these, use it. In verse 18, Paul had been talking about prayer throughout this book. It's a natural transition for the close of the entire book. He says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. We talked a little bit about this in prayer group on Wednesday. The different forms of prayer. There's confession, where you know you've sinned and you pour it before the Lord. There's repentance of saying, Lord, protect me. I want to turn away from this. There's thanksgiving. There's praise and worship. There's petitions and intercession where you pray for the needs of others. When we pray on Wednesday night, we always finish with the sheet that's inserted in the bulletin. The request, the known and unknown requests of others. When Paul says pray in the Spirit, we're praying with the indwelling guidance and focus and power of the Spirit. Do you ever have it where you're doing something and someone just pops in your head without any reason, rhyme or reason to it? I texted a pastor friend of mine a couple weeks ago. One of his congregation had passed away. And he said, you know what? I dreamt about you last night and I prayed for you in the middle of the night. And I said, thank you. Thank you. That's what we should do. If someone pops into your head, you know, whoever it is, pray for them. You don't know where they are, what's going on in their lives. I remember hearing this story where a person who was a personal friend of a missionary in a dangerous area of the world, this was many years ago, woke up in the middle of the night with this person on their mind and they prayed for them. The next time they communicated with their missionary friend, he said, what was going on at that time? He said, I don't know. He said, we were sleeping. It was the middle of the night. He looked into it and he said they were in an area that was very unsettled and this local village had surrounded their house and were ready to attack and kill and burn them. And in the middle of that, all of a sudden, got to get my wits about me here, all of a sudden, two white glowing figures showed up and they ran away afraid. Tell me that was by accident. Tell me who those were. God sent angels to protect that missionary because someone woke up in the middle of the night and prayed for them. That's what we're supposed to be doing. If I come into your mind, please pray for me. I do the same for you. Our missionaries around the world, people who are being convicted of sin, people who are being convicted towards salvation, people in pain and suffering, people who don't even know they're about to be attacked. Pray for one another. Verses 19 and 20. Paul says, I have been praying for you through this whole process. Please pray for me. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Back in Acts 25, the Jews had brought Paul to the Romans hoping that they were going to kill him too, to crucify him as well. Paul was a Roman citizen and he appealed to Caesar when he was being investigated by Festus, the Roman governor. So, because of that, they said, okay, you're off to Rome, you go. And he was chained to a Roman soldier. For much of that time, there was a shipwreck and all these things that he endured. But he was heading to Rome. And he was going to stand before the most powerful man on earth to plead the cause of Christianity. The Jews said, he's a rabble-rouser, he is a false religion. And Paul was going to say, Christianity is the only true religion in front of Caesar. And he's saying, please pray that I have the courage and the fearlessness to say everything that I need to say. Because all of us have faced a situation where you know what to say. Maybe you've rehearsed it in your mind, and when it comes time to say it, it's almost like you get stage fright and you can't get it out of your lips. Paul says that I have the boldness to speak God's word. He wanted sincere prayer support. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. We need to pray for one another because we never know when a door is going to open. And I know people in this congregation who are dealing with people in various walks of life who need the gospel. But we can't ram it down their throat. We have to have the spirit to be sensitive. As we close this morning, as we reflect, my sincere hope and prayer is that this journey through the book of Ephesians has been encouraging to you. It's been a reminder of how salvation works. In our natural state, we were born in our transgressions and sin. We were born spiritually dead. And God calls us before the creation of the world. He knew us. He calls us out of darkness into light. He makes us alive in Christ by giving us the gift of faith so we believe. He wants us to be a unified church, that we get along together. He makes the two one, Jews and Gentiles, unbelievers and believers, one in the church as people come to know the Lord. He says there's a very clear code of conduct for Christians, how we're supposed to behave in the workplace, in the church, and in the home, and we are to practice it because the world is watching. As we continue on the path towards maturity of growth and strength. But he says there's a reality of unseen adversaries. We have foes around us and we need the armor of God on us continually. You have to pray for it. You have to put it on. It isn't just given to you. You have to take it. Because our goal is to defend the church, defend the reputation of Scripture. And our most important weapon is prayer. Doesn't that seem almost anticlimactic when we think about these soldiers and, you know, these Greek warriors and, you know, all that and running into battle, and you think, my most important contribution is praying? Doesn't that seem like one of the most docile things you can do? But what do we call a person who is a very fervent prayer, a prayer warrior? Why? Because they get things done. We need people to uphold us, one another. Now, Paul closes with a short benediction, and I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to recite this together as our benediction this morning as we close. Paul says, and please, along with me, peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Look at the key words in there. Peace, faith, love, and grace. How should we be characterized? Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the Apostle Paul. I thank you for loving us. I thank you for calling us to be together here at this corner of the world at this particular time, that you would continue to grow us, to challenge us, that we continually remember that we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit so that we understand that we have power and the armor of God at our disposal at any time to protect us. Lord, we love you. We thank you in your grace. We pray. Amen.